All right, we are looking really at this psalm, Psalm 127 overall, from a topical perspective. So we've been very purposeful in that effort. It's not like what we normally do in the Psalms on a Wednesday night. But we're concluding the topic this evening, and that is, why do our kids turn out the way that they do? Of course, we know our responsibilities. We looked at this one separate week. Parents have responsibilities before the Lord. It is incumbent upon them to make sure that they raise their children in such a way that they honor the Lord. So God has given us a tool. He's given us prayer. He's given us his word and the Spirit. And we take all of those things that God has benefited us with, and we use them in order to train our children up in the way that they should go. That's our responsibility as parents. But children have a responsibility as well, and their responsibility is to faithfully respond with honor and obedience toward parents and toward the Lord as well. As a matter of fact, everything that we do and everything that we are is for the Lord. But the Lord expects children to honor and obey their parents. So as a parent, you know your responsibility before God. And you might need to come to grips with the fact that the responsibility that you have before the Lord is different from the responsibility your child has. We have to learn to differentiate between the two. Sometimes parents take too much upon themselves. They think that they have control over the situation, and they dishonor the Lord in the way that they handle the rebellion that comes from their children. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Both the parents and the children are accountable before the Lord, but it is the Lord that builds the house. That's what we saw in Psalm 127 in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So, you know, for anything to happen that is good in the lives of our children, is going to be God who does it. That's the point. Now, it took as much grace, and I hope you understand this, it took as much of God's grace to save you as it does to save your children. And I think that some people, you know, they think, well, my kid, he's in a very safe home. He's protected a lot from the influences that I was plagued with when I was growing up. Maybe you went to a rough school. I went to a rough school as a kid. And we get this idea in our mind that, you know, it took a lot more grace to save me than it will to save my children. But that's not true. Okay, it takes as much grace from God to save anyone. All right, so it's important that we understand that. I can't make my child, my boys, I can't make them love God. I can't make them receive salvation from God. It is something that they must do in and of themselves. So we encourage them to do things like what we looked at in Proverbs 9, to sit at the table of wisdom and to partake of that table, like it says in Proverbs 9, and not at the table of folly. But we can't make them. We lead them to that table. We can't make them eat. And so as much as I love my boys, as much as you love your children, they are all sinners. And that is true. They're sinners by nature. They're sinners by nurture. And so it's important that that the work of God is very apparent in their lives so that they too can be saved and live a life as a saint. So I think our kids, when we think about kids in our particular milieu, our setting, I think that we look at them and we say, well, they seem to be very compliant. They are protected by, you know, just virtue of the fact that they're in a Christian school or in a good church, or maybe they're protected from worldly activity from their parents. So we operate and we live under the illusion that we have quote-unquote good kids. And so later on, when these quote-unquote good kids start making poor choices, we start to get troubled by that. We start to get anxious by that because we think that we followed a certain formula, and because we followed that formula, that our kids should have come along. Parenting has nothing to do with the right kind of formula. For example, you'll hear a parent in the school sometimes, and all of us, I think, are guilty of thinking this from time to time. we'll say, well, yeah, my kid made a mistake, or my kid lied, or covered something up, or cheated on a test. But he is basically a really, what's the next word? Good kid. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that from parents. My kid is basically a really good kid. But here's the thing. From a Christian perspective, is that true? No, because we know that there are none that are good. No, not one, the Bible says over and over again. I might think it's true, but the real question is not, you know, isn't my son basically a good kid? The real question is, has my son received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior? Because the only thing good that will be working in him is the Lord Jesus himself. It is the gift of God's righteousness that is worked out in and through us that is the only lasting good in our lives. Our children need to understand that. Our children, then, are not good. They're predisposed towards sin, even genetically toward sin. They are born rebels. That's what the Bible says. They are born estranged from God. And it gets pretty ugly. I mean, here are just three passages of Scripture that we would have to come to grips with if we were to deny that truth, that there are basically good kids in our world today. They're born that way. Or they're born innocent. This is how people sometimes think. Well, here's what the Bible says. After the flood judgment, this is after the flood, the Lord promised, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, the Bible says. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David's testimony was, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All of us are plagued by sin. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul writes. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So I'm going to be contrary with the Bible if I claim that there is goodness, innate goodness within a person. And I'll take the word of God over the word of philosophers or the word of popular opinion. Okay, we have to come to grips with what God has revealed about human nature, and that is there are none who are good. Okay, so I was unsaved growing up. I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I thought that I was a pretty good kid. I mean, if you were to look at me from the outside, you would have said, he's a pretty good kid. He always does what his father tells him to do. He obeys, he's submissive, compliant with his dad. But here's why I obeyed my dad. I learned that it was in my best interest to obey my dad. If I did not obey my dad, there were going to be consequences that were really painful. You know what I mean? And so that's why I obeyed him. Okay, that doesn't sound like a very good reason. I thought I obey my parents because it is right before the Lord. I obey my parents because this glorifies God. Well, I wasn't thinking any of that. I obeyed my dad for self-preservation. I obeyed my dad because life worked better that way. But when I grew up and I went to college, then I had kind of a streak of rebellion, and I kind of lived that out in my life. So I was kind of a late bloomer when it came to that. But my true nature came to the surface at some point. And this happens a lot with teenagers. I've noticed that throughout the years of my experience here at the school. Not all teenagers, thankfully. But there have been teenagers that have come through our school, and you can start to see this true nature come out. They were able to hide it. They were able to play the game. But then after a while, they say, what's the sense of doing this anymore? I don't believe it. I'm not going to live this fakery or whatever. And they outwardly rebel against their parents. Okay, it shows that they were not motivated by the goodness of God working in and through them. Whatever motivated them before, it was not that. Because if it was that, they'd still be doing it. They'd still be living for God. The whole reason for the Christian to live is summed up in these two verses. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. So as children grow older, that true nature comes out, even if they're raised by perfect parents, by the way. Isn't that true? I mean, we know that that's true because God is a perfect parent. But children are bent toward rebellion. We looked at Cain. We looked at Israel. We could even look at the prodigal son. All of these are examples of rebellion in the heart of man. So they will not become good, our children, unless God transforms them, unless God changes them. And so you say, well, aren't there certain advantages if I do right as a parent and I have my own relationship with God? Yeah, you're able to pray, you're able to feed on God's word, you're able to communicate that to your children. But that only goes so far. Your children have to receive it all themselves. It has to be a part of their lives. It's very hard for me as a dad to make my boys read their Bibles or to make them have a relationship with God. I can insist that we have our family devotions. I can insist that they're in church. But I don't operate under the delusion that they are here because they want to be here. I'll find out if they want to serve God when they leave me and they have their own homes. Will they be going to church? Will they be loving God? Will they be supporting their local pastor wherever they are? Maybe some of them will become pastors themselves. Then I will know that they've caught what I've taught them. And only then. And so I think it's important that we understand that we don't find these things out until our kids are making these choices on their own. And when they make these choices, then we know that it's the Spirit that's transforming them, just as it was the Spirit that transforms us. From one level of glory to the next level of glory to the next level of glory, like the end of 2 Corinthians says, and so forth. All right? Right up to the point where we're in heaven and we're transformed completely in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty sobering in my experience when parents become really, really angry with God or with church and school authorities over the rebellion of their children. It's almost like they say to themselves, you know, I put all this effort into my children, all the sacrifice of the Christian school, all of the church services, all of the family devotions. I've even had parents say this to me. All the protection from worldly influences. I've done everything that I'm supposed to do, and they've turned out wrong. And we presume upon God. We think that we deserve a better result because we did A, B, or C. We've turned parenting into a formula. But that's not the way that it works at all. As a matter of fact, we don't deserve godly kids. I hope you understand that. The only thing that we really deserve is eternal death. We deserve hell forever. That's what we deserve. But Jesus came to save us from that, all right? And we put our trust in him. Our children need to do the same, not only to avoid eternal death, but to live eternal life. And so if they're not doing that, it's because they have rejected what we have given them. And we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, look at our Heavenly Father. How many times has he sought to win people to himself and they have refused him? I just think of the Lord Jesus pining over Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not." Right? What's going on there? That's that rejection. All right? There is this idea of a relationship with God that we sometimes miss. Yes, God is in control, and he is always in control. He is always God. He is always the king of the universe, right? But there are going to be a group of people that will rebel against him right to the very last, and he will have to consign those people to the lake of fire that burns forever. And so do we have the power to change the hearts of our children? The answer is no, of course we don't. None of us are consistent. None of us can save our children from sin. That drives us to God and to his grace, because our children are saved by grace alone, just like we are saved by grace alone. Only God can change them. Only God can sanctify them. Only God can glorify them. And so we look to God to do the work. The only perfect parent in this room tonight is God, our Heavenly Father, and we have to look to Him. So why do kids turn out the way that they do? Let's finish our series tonight with this. The truth is that every home represented in our church is dysfunctional to a certain extent. Some homes, I'm sure, are better than other homes. We don't often know what's going on, though, behind closed doors, do we? And so all of us fail with our responsibilities. The parents fail, the children fail. The good news is that God overcomes our failures through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him. And so the omnipotence of God, the sovereign control of God, these, even the mercy of God, these all combine to become an anchor of hope for us here tonight. It's not like we just throw our hands up and say, oh, well, like the fatalist, right? Might as well not even try. That's not what this is teaching us. Instead, Psalm 127 is teaching us, yes, I need God to build the house. I can't build the house. And if I continue to think that I can, I'm setting myself up for failure. So you think about it. Think about the books you've read on parenting. Think about the articles you've read on parenting. Think about the sermons you've heard on parenting. Those will not do the work of changing or transformation. Okay? Our feeble effort of even reading our Bibles and praying, that doesn't do the work. It is God who does the work. It's always God who does the work. And we press into Him and rely upon Him to change the lives of our children. And when we serve God, we're serving a God who can turn the rebel back to Himself. And that's where the hope is. Our hope is in God. It's not in ourselves. He overcomes all of the failure, and He sympathizes even with our weaknesses. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now let's apply what he says next to us. Jesus would say to us what he said to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, we will rather boast in our infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We're not the parents that we should be. We're not the children that we should be. But we know that even in our weakness, we find strength in God and in God alone. Therefore, we take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when we are weak, then we are strong. When we are weak, then we are strong. So sometimes we just need to stop being control freaks, thinking that we can change things that will never change. It is only God that will do the work of change. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the opportunity that you grant us each Wednesday to come and to pray together. I know that several are away tonight and pray that your hand of blessing will be upon them. Help those that are on staff and parents and families from the school to enjoy their week off this week. And we pray as we get ready to start a brand new school week on Monday that we will be refreshed and ready for the final stretch. Bless our prayer time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.